For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, so we're in the study of 1 Peter. And if you were here last time, you know that Peter is writing to these Jewish background believers in Jesus, people who looked at the scriptures in the Old Testament, who heard what the apostles had to say about who Jesus was, what he came to do, and they put those two things together and they said, yes, count me in, I believe, I'm there. And so they migrate back to their homes in modern-day Turkey, and they're establishing little Jesus communities in their synagogues and in the broader culture that they live in. And they're coming under a little bit of reaction from family members and from the synagogue community of which they're a part. They're not so sure about this Jesus thing. And so some of them are actually being expelled from their homes and thrown out of their synagogues, things like that. And so Peter writes this letter essentially to address the kinds of struggles and conflicts that these people are experiencing. And he addresses them as what he calls resident aliens. And that's a real apt description if you look at the Bible, not just for these people in this unique place and time and the problems that they were dealing with, but really it's an appropriate designation for Christians from all over the history and through all over the world, because we recognize that in a spiritual sense there is a disconnect between what we've come to discover in Christ and the value system and the spiritual milieu of the world in which we live. And so it's appropriate for all Christians to kind of recognize themselves as cutting against the grain of what the direction of the culture is, the spiritual climate that we breathe in and out every day. And Peter's writing this letter essentially to say, here's how you live with real integrity with your faith, but in such a way that you're not walking away from the culture that God has placed you in, but that you're rather moving towards that culture. Because the worst thing imaginable from God's perspective would be that his people would form some kind of an irrelevant subculture disconnected from the rest of the society in which we find ourselves. So how do we walk through that very difficult place where on the one hand we realize I'm not extracting my sense of identity and purpose and value system from the culture around me, and yet on the other hand that I'm not alienating myself needlessly from the people that God has sent me to be the bearer of this incredibly great message. So that's what Peter is about, and the real key that we find, especially in chapter 1, is that when we talk about what are the survival skills for resident aliens, it really centers on the dynamic life of faith that Peter describes in this chapter. And so we're going to talk about some of those dimensions of the life of faith tonight. Actually, we're going to stay in chapter 1 for several weeks because there are some important points that we want to draw out and kind of expand on. But I thought it would be good for us tonight as we begin thinking about, okay, what is the life of faith that is really distinctly kind of sculpted for us as resident aliens? What does that look like? I thought it would be good to step back for just a second and think about the general question, what is faith? Because as we think about the life of faith, I suspect it's true that people in our culture have all kinds of different views of what faith is. My guess is that many of us here tonight have different takes on what is faith and what is the life of faith. And so I just want to throw that out to you as a kind of starter to our discussion here tonight. What do you think? What is faith? What are you hearing from people about how they conceive of faith? What is the life of faith and what does faith mean? What do you think? Who's got a thought? Faith is action that's consistent with what you believe. Good. Okay, faith is what I believe because it gets me through the day. So in that sense, you know, it's like this is the truth I've discovered and it works for me. Good. What else? Believing in something that you cannot see. Good. Faith is the expectation that a promise made is a promise kept. Excellent. Induction. Is that what you said? Okay, so what you mean, I think, by that is faith means that we're not certain of the things that we believe to be true, but we hold them in some sort of realm of probability or likelihood. Yeah, it's a personal thing, a matter of the heart. I hear that a lot, actually. Here's how I broke it down. These ways. I think the most common one is faith is like the Easter bunny. It's namely what you believe even when you know it's not true. And so, you know, there's faith on the one hand, and then there's knowledge and reason and stuff like that on the other hand. And so if you really want to believe something to be true, but you know in your heart of hearts, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, that it really isn't, you sort of play along. Hence Easter bunny faith. And I think that's really where a lot of people are in our culture today. We think, you know, there are things that science has taught us, things that we know to be true because we can examine them within the laboratory and so forth. Now, that's what we know. And things that are outside that realm are things that we just believe because they're comforting or for whatever reason. Faith is whatever works for you, your higher power, your way, your whatever it takes for you to get through the day. That's your faith, and that's good as far as it goes for you. Because faith is a private matter, it's an individual matter, it's what I have come to believe, and because I believe it, maybe passionately believe it, well then it does work for me, and it is true for me, and further, that it would be in some ways sort of inappropriate for someone to raise, you know, critical objections like, how come you believe that? Because the fact that I believe it ought to be good enough. I mean, criticizing what I believe is kind of like criticizing me as a person. And so we see that kind of thing a lot in our culture. Or the old-fashioned, if it was good enough for grandma, it's good enough for me. The plain fact is that most people more or less hold faith views of things. They might consider themselves the member of a certain kind of religious doctrine or something like that. Not because they've ever really thought about it. Not because they even understand it in any kind of satisfying way. But it's just like, well, you know, this is what I grew up in. And so if it was good enough for grandma, it's good enough for me. And all of these things, all of these ways of looking at faith, I think are very, it's a fairly comprehensive take, actually, on how our culture views faith and stands in really substantial contrast to the idea of faith that we find in the Bible and the one that we find in 1 Peter 1, where Peter is advancing a real specific take on what does it look like to live the life of faith. I want us to go back to verse 13, the passage that we looked at last time, and discover that this is like the theme statement for Peter's entire letter. He says, therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what we'll find is that pretty much everything that we discuss over these next several months that as we study Peter, all more or less come down to the things that he's laying out by way of principle, at least, in this verse. The life of faith, the way of living for the resident alien, has an intellectual component, an important one. The life of the mind matters to God. God gave us our minds. And our minds, God expects for us to use in the service of our relationship with Him, our serving other people, namely, you know, our mind and our faith. These things work together. It's not mind against faith. It's not the Easter bunny. It's the idea that what I can understand, what I can grasp with my mind, God is interested in that. And in fact, that God communicates to us through rational channels. So to fix your mind for action conveys this idea that we need to have understanding and alertness. That a faith that doesn't understand what it's about is really a very unsatisfying kind of faith, isn't it? And how can you really live out your life of faith when your faith is tested by the exigencies of circumstance, things happen? If there's not a framework for why you understand what you believe, then your faith will fail you. And that's a problem. And so Peter says, understanding, alertness, These are what it means to gird your minds for action, to engage these things that come our way. It means to developing the capacity to engage the legitimate questions that people have about your faith in the world around us. Because if we're living as not just resident aliens, but also as ambassadors for Christ in this world, then that means that we're having dialogue, we're having discussion about our faith. And whenever we do that in a meaningful way, I think what happens is questions come up. And that's good, and that's right, and that's appropriate, and that's what we should be seeing. And we also then need to have the capacity to engage those questions. That doesn't mean we have all the answers. It means that we are at least growing in our ability to interact as ambassadors for the kingdom of God with the kind of questions that people have, kind of as a precondition for moving forward in their search for him. And so Peter will later say in 1 Peter 3, verse 16, he says, always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And the term that he uses, always being ready to make a defense, in the Greek it's apologia. That's where the word apology comes from. Not like, I'm sorry, I believe this. But in a technical sense, it means giving a legal defense for why you believe what you do. And so there's this, it carries with it the idea that there should be a capacity among growing Christians to make sense out of their faith and defend it against the ideas that are lodged against it that are common in our culture. And of course, we have many such ideas raised up against the possibility of knowing God in our day. Then Peter also mentions another dimension here. He mentions keep sober in spirit. The idea that a part of the life of faith is the development and the growth within our own character, which he calls in verse 7, the proof of your faith, or proven faith. The idea that our faith deepens, that our faith takes on a real kind of the smack of authenticity, the sense that as people look at our lives, they see something real, namely they see the work of God working in our lives, that faith in this sense is the tested trust that produces personal confidence in the foxholes of life. I mean, how do you know that your faith is really adequate? How do you know that your faith really means anything to you at all? Unless it's been tested by difficult circumstance. How do you know that you can rely on another person unless conflict begins to take place in the relationship or they become displeased with you in one way or another? How would you know? That's not a proven relationship. You may be smitten with Eros's arrow and like I really love, but I think we all know that this doesn't last very long. It's not a proven relationship. It's kind of like an injection of a pleasant drug. But that's really not enough to kind of take you through life with that person. And same way it is with our relationship with God. He wants to build our character by faith as we respond to him in the trenches, in the foxholes of life. And that what will come out of that then is the kind of tested faith that makes sense out of our situation and looks real to the world around us. Very important issue. We're going to talk about that at length in a few weeks. Then, too, faith involves not just, from the Bible's point of view, not just a convenient belief, a noble lie, a popular fiction, something that's comforting to me, and therefore I believe it, but there's real substance. And so when he talks about the revelation of Christ and the grace that has been brought to you, he's not talking about some sort of a fantasy, a wishful thinking, something like that. He's talking about what the Bible calls hope. And hope is not just wishful thinking, gee, I wish it would turn out this way. Hope is much deeper. It's a settled assurance. It's a confidence that there really is such a thing as good news. And to live as resident aliens and to live the life of faith, God wants to build within us a deep foundation of confidence that what he has said is true. It's like the sister mentioned a minute ago, that faith means trusting that what is promised will be delivered. And I think that's exactly what Peter is getting at right here. That's what the meaning of hope actually is. So what we want to do is we want to step back tonight. We want to think a little bit about two of these things. We want to talk first about the substance of our faith, of our hope, because that comes right out of the text in 1 Peter 1. And then we want to talk a little bit about what does it mean to gird our minds for action, namely, what does it mean for us to, in a reasonable way, with our minds, be able to put the full weight of our belief, the full weight of our lives, on the truths that the gospel represents. So that's, we're going to do those two things right here, and we'll just kind of walk through it together. In 1 Peter 1, verse 3, we left off, last week we just did verses 1 and 2, if you'll recall. Now we're in verse 3, we're making real progress. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Okay, what is Peter saying? There are two things about this, the substance of our hope. First is, he says, that we're born again to a living hope, a living hope. This is very important, because what the gospel, the good news about Christ represents, is not some, you know, disconnected life that you will enter into upon your death, and until then we're basically twiddling our thumbs waiting for something to happen. It's not that way. It's a living hope, he says. And what that means is that biblical faith in Christ is not some kind of New Year's resolution, you know, becoming, you know, serious about God means, you know, and for most people, I think it means, what does it mean? It means, gee, I'm going to try to do better now. I'm really going to try this time, or whatever it might be. I'm going to mend my ways. And that's really not what Peter is saying here. It's not a New Year's resolution. It's not a religious discipline. It's not something that I, you know, have to do to merit God's acceptance or whatever. It's a new life, to be born again, he says, to a living hope. And what that means is that, you know, there's just a fundamental difference between the dictates, the demands of religion, and what the biblical message is. It's about life, not about how good am I, and especially how good am I compared to my next door neighbor who doesn't believe the same things that I do. It's about life. The core truth of the Bible is the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, says, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, look, if Christ hasn't raised, then he hasn't dealt with our problem of alienation with God. He hasn't dealt with our sin. And that remains a barrier between ourselves and God. And so we might as well just, you know, blow our joints and go our way. Because it doesn't matter. He says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But with the resurrection means that there is an answer to death. There is a tangible way that we can know that God dealt with the problem of our alienation from him through Christ. And so what does he give to us? He gives to us the resurrection life of Christ if we're prepared to believe in him. That new life begins now. And it is possible. It's not just possible. It is the promise of Scripture. That if we come before God and we say, look, you know, I don't have an answer to my own guilt that I have before you. I know I'm, I mean, you know, everyone knows in our culture and in the world, because we're human beings. Well, unless we're like a sociopath or something like that. Everyone knows, man, I've got a problem. That I am, on a moral level, I'm guilty. And in my life, I don't care what person's belief system is, I've never met a person who was able to say, you know, I'm perfect. Never made a mistake, never did a wrong. I got it together. No one is stupid enough, or arrogant enough, or forgetful enough to hold that view. And the message, which is why it's called the gospel, the good news, is that if we just come before God to say, yep, your verdict on me is right. And I understand that Christ died that death to deliver me from the consequence of my sin. And I want to accept personally that sacrifice. It's not that I want to just believe it in some abstract sense that Jesus died and that he resurrected from the dead. I want to personally entrust my guilt onto Christ with the promise that his death is sufficient to pay for that, and that in his resurrection he proves that that payment has been made and offers me the hope of resurrection myself. There it is, in a nutshell. That's the gospel. That's what Peter's talking about here. And what that means then is that we begin something real with God. Not just when we die, but now. And the cool thing is that God does begin to work in our lives. Sort of from the inside out. He begins to communicate to us, you know, in ways that are deeply personal. And in ways that really connect with our experience. And he is going to draw us into awareness of what does he want to do in our lives and through our lives to others. And in the process of our responding to his initiative in this way, very personal, very individual, then we can begin to experience what one writer called, and I really like this expression, he says, we can begin to experience real substantial healing now in our lives as God begins to sew together the broken lives that we've become by living in this world. It's really sweet. A living hope. And he says a future inheritance. That's a part of it as well. We're eternal beings. We're in the image of God. We'll spend eternity someplace. And according to this, if we have this relationship with Jesus Christ that I'm describing, we have an inheritance because we're God's children. And so God has created an inheritance for us. What does it mean? We're not given the real details of what is that going to look like. In the broad scheme, what we do know is that believers in Christ will experience life in the eternal presence of God. I'm going to suggest to you that ain't bad. Okay, that'd be all right. I'll let him work out the details later. If what eternal life means is that I have something real going on with God forever, I'm okay with that. You know, imagine this. Imagine this. The opportunity, the ability to meet God face to face without going, oh, but to look at him face to face and for him to say to us, you are my child. I love you. Come and share my eternal banquet. It's the imagery that we're given in the book of Revelation about heaven. Face-to-face relationship with God. I'm into that. I'm into the thought that eternity would be exploring God's infinite being forever. His creativity, his intelligence, his goodness, his love. All the things that make God, God, we're given forever to try to exhaust our experience and understanding of who God is. That's not going to happen. It will never be exhausted. There will always be cool things to discover, cool things to apply and to live out. And heaven's going to be a fairly interesting place because that's who God is. And that's our inheritance. And it's a pretty good scene. It's a pretty good deal. And so some of us here tonight are thinking, yeah, you know, that is a good deal. And I am really looking forward to that. Others of us as well maybe are thinking in the back of our minds, that old motto of the U.S. Postal Service, which is, anybody know? If it seems too good to be true, it probably is. It's an appropriate question. Isn't this message that I've outlined here from what Peter describes about the gospel, isn't that something really along the lines of just wish fulfillment? We would really like it to end this way, wouldn't we? A loving God who's out there who will work with us forever and, you know, whatever that's going to look like, I don't know, but I'm sure it'll be cool. We don't have to worry about those big answers because we've got them nailed down in life. just somehow, I wonder, is it just too good to be true? Are we just sort of projecting upon empty space our desire that it come out this way? Have you ever asked yourself that question? You need to ask yourself that question. I don't care if you're a believer in Christ tonight or an investigator of the Christian message tonight. You need to ask that question. What grounds, what basis do we really have to have true confidence that what we've come to believe is really true? That's an important question. That's a question of integrity that believers need to have answers to. And that's something that people who are seeking God also definitely need to understand. And so Peter is going to address a very important component of this question in this passage. And let's turn then to verse 10, where we'll spend the rest of our time this evening. Here Peter says, as to this salvation that I've just described, this really cool news, this thing that I think we would all like to believe is true. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace to come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know by what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Boy, this is one way-packed verse of Scripture, and a really important one. Let's see what he's saying here. He says, okay, as to this salvation, how do you know these guys are not just blowing smoke up your butt? How do you know this is really for real? Well, he says, the prophets who prophesied. You know, it's not just Peter's word or some other guy's word. There's these species of people in the Old Testament, and they're called prophets. These are people that God spoke to directly. And God gave them specific knowledge of what he was going to do in the future. Let's take a look. We're going to spend some time in Isaiah tonight. Isaiah is a really cool guy who wrote in the 700s BC, okay? And that date is going to be fairly important to us as things unroll. In Isaiah chapter 46, and Isaiah is writing this at about 720 to 715 BC. He says, speaking for God, he says, I am God. There is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not come, been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. Wow, what is he saying here? He's saying, I, God, am in touch with the whole flow of human history from beginning to end. And what that means is because I'm in touch with the whole flow of human history, that I know what the future will hold. So that's what he means. From ancient times, things which have not been done. I know these things. And it's not just an abstract knowledge also, but he says, and my purpose will be established. In other words, I know what the unfolding of human history is going to be, and I'm really vitally, personally involved, that history itself is nothing more than the unfolding of my plan. I've got a purpose for humanity. And in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah rolls out the heart of what this message will be in such specificity that it has really blown the minds of skeptics for centuries. Because, for instance, in this incredible section of Isaiah's prophecy from chapter 42 through chapter 53, he begins to talk about the servant of the Lord, the servant, the anonymous servant, and he describes it in various ways. And one of the ways that he describes the servant, and writing this in the late 700s BC, he mentions a Persian king by the name of Cyrus. And he says, Cyrus is going to be one of my servants. Well, the funny thing is that Cyrus had not even been born by this time, and that he would not come on to significant history for 100 years later. And yet, Isaiah says, God through Isaiah says, I'm going to call him by his name so that you will know that I am the God who is in charge with the flow of history and that it serves my purposes. That's very specific. But in the context of this great section of Isaiah's prophecy, from chapter 40 to 53, really, sometimes it's referred to as the servant song because it's about the servant, as he describes it, and as we'll see. I want us to understand this because this is, I think, one of the most remarkable things that has ever been read by human eyes. And I have felt all day a certain kind of intimidation, actually, in talking about this with you tonight, because it is clear, once you understand what's being said and the implications of it, it's almost impossible to envision a more profound thing ever having been said. So how's that for a setup? It's incredible. Okay, so Isaiah is talking about this person who he calls the servant. In some passages of this song that he is writing from chapter 40 through chapter 53 of his prophecy, Isaiah refers to Israel as God's servant. And then in other contexts, and specifically in 5 separate songs, he describes this person who has come to be called the anonymous servant. And the contrasts are like this, that Israel is God's servant because God uses them to accomplish his purposes in the world. And that Israel is made right by God. That they're not good in of themselves, they're not better than any other nation. It's just that God has been working with them and God has forgiven them. That they are blessed by God uniquely, the nation of Israel. You know, you ought to wonder this question tonight. Why does a bizarre, obscure people scattered for 2,000 years all over the earth live together in this place called Israel today? Why? It seems like the most unlikely of possible things. Not so unlikely because God said, I will regather my people. The only reason Israel exists today is because God said, that's the way I'm going to construct human history to operate. It's remarkable. Israel is forgiven by God. The anonymous servant, on the other hand, is not made right with God. He is instead filled with God's Spirit. That instead of the servant being the nation of Israel, the servant blesses Israel and blesses the nations and is referred to in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11, as the righteous one. And I've given you these verses so that you can go back and read them for yourselves. If you want to do that, we just don't have time to get into it here tonight. What I want to focus in on is this passage right here. And I hope you'll be able to read that along with me. This is Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, through Isaiah chapter 53, verse 8. And it is not in English, so your glasses work just fine. This is Hebrew. And this is actually a photograph of a very important scroll. And it is the scroll of Isaiah from the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the reason I bring this up is because, without any doubt, and according to everyone's estimation who studied this and carbon dating and everything else, it proves that this passage of Scripture that we're going to study here was written way before the time of Christ, and that this copy actually predates the birth of Christ by 200 years. There is absolutely no question about that. No one doubts that. Unless they doubt carbon 14 dating and things like that. And if you do that, then, well, whatever. God be with you. It's very important that we see that this is a pre-Christian document. Let's take a look at what it says. He says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And just as many people were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will come to understand. And what is this? This is an introduction to this servant that Isaiah keeps making passive reference to throughout this section of his prophecy. The narrator here is God. Behold my servant, he says. And so it's God speaking. And it's clear that the servant in view here is not Israel, as sometimes has been alleged. How do we know that? Well, because look at the opposition there, where he says, just as many as were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance, making a very clear distinction between the servant on the one hand and my people Israel on the other. The broader context of this song also makes this clear in Isaiah 52 verses 5 and 6 and in Isaiah 53 verse 8, where the servant has a particular role to serve Israel in particular ways. And so it's important that we understand, who is this person? They're an anonymous servant, but they're definitely not Israel. Then the career of the servant is briefly outlined in verses 14 and 15, basically. And what is it that he does? He prospers, it says, and the kings will shut their mouth on account of him, and what they had not heard before, they will come to understand. So my servant prospers means that he's going to get the job done. He's going to succeed in the task to which God sends him. Paradoxically, while accomplishing this purpose, it says that he is marred more than any man. He's humiliated is the real sense of this in the Hebrew. And finally, that he will sprinkle many nations. And so what does this mean? Little drops of rain over the nations. Now, actually, this has a very important meaning, and the meaning of this idea of sprinkling is key to our understanding of this whole passage, so indulge me here for just a second. His job is to sprinkle many nations, right? What does it mean? The word sprinkle is a Hebrew word. It's yazah, which, if you're really interested, is the hefel imperfect of nazah, which is a Hebrew word also, which means to sprinkle in the future. So, any questions? There is only one other identical use of this verb form in the Old Testament, and that is Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 14, where Moses says that the priest shall take the blood from the bull and sprinkle, that's our word, yatzah, with his finger on the propitiatory covering of the ark. Now I'm wrapping a mystery in an enigma. Okay, what is he talking about here? He's talking about the sacrificial system. This verb to sprinkle is uniformly used in the Old Testament, and it's used scores of times to represent that action which a high priest does once a year. They go into the presence of God represented by the Ark of the Covenant. And so, you know, if you saw Indiana Jones, you know what we're talking about here. It's that funky box. And that box resides in this little closet, really, in the temple of God. And there's only one person at one time of the year who has the permission to enter into this little closet. That's the high priest. And they do it on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And what they do is they take this, an animal, and they confess their sins on that animal. And then they confess the sins of the nation on that animal. And then they take that animal, lifting its head, taking a knife, and slitting its throat, and the life of that animal is poured out. Okay? It's the death of an animal, an innocent, on behalf of the guilty. And this was something that Israel was to do every year of its national existence as a reminder. You are guilty before me. You cannot enter into my presence because you're guilty. And I've provided a way for you to enter into my presence, and that's by the death of an innocent. And so the high priest then takes from that blood of that animal and smears it on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, called a propitiatory, which means that it's payment or satisfaction for your sins and mine, for the sins of the nation of Israel. As God looks down, to behold the sins of humanity represented by the objects in the ark, what does he see? He sees that blood has been spilled. Blood covers the multitude of Israel's sins. So what is the servant doing? The servant is serving the function of a priest. But not just for Israel, right? The nations. He sprinkles the nations. And so God envisions a time that will come when his servant will come into the world, and his servant will operate as a priest offering sacrifice for the whole nation. Very interesting. But let's work from here. Let's move on into chapter 53, verse 1. Things change a little bit here, and the careful reader will see that. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, in context, this is the servant, grew up before him, God, like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should take note of him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Okay, let's notice some things about this little description of our servant here. Namely, that our servant is very unlikely to succeed. The metaphor of the little sprig or sapling or whatever out of parched ground is a good metaphor. Have you ever been like out west where you have all this arid space, you know, just clay and rocks and dryness and dust and dirt and filth that all just looks really beautiful but really arid and barren, and then you see this little, you know, this little flower, you know, whatever it is, yeah, growing up there, and you think, man, how unlikely. And that's exactly the point. He said the description given of the servant is like how unlikely it would be for this guy to succeed on this kind of a mission. Notice that the narrator shifted too. Before it was God talking about his servant. Now it's a report that's being given. Who has believed our message? And then he goes on and to describe this message. Verse 4. Surely our griefs he bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the people to whom the stroke was due? Yet his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet as a rich man in his death. Now there's just something really, really important about what's being said here. Look at the language. Our griefs he bore, our sorrows he carried. He was pierced through for our transgressions, our sins, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourgings were healed. The Lord caused the iniquity, the sin of us all to fall upon him. He was cut out of the land of the living for the people to whom the stroke was due, the people who deserved it. Now let's think about what is Isaiah saying at 700 BC? He's saying that the servant, the one who sprinkles the nations, is also the one who offers up his own life as the sacrifice. He's both the priest offering the sacrifice and the sacrifice itself for the nations. Folks, this ought to be sounding very familiar by now. Who else could this be but, as John the Baptist called it, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? It was in the mind of God before he created to set up a system by which human beings could come to an awareness of their own sin, their own guilt before God. That's what the sacrificial system seeks to accomplish. You're guilty. The innocent dies on behalf of the guilty. The wage of our rebellion and alienation from God is death. God, in his love, while not compromising his justice, provides a substitute so that the guilty, by faith, can respond to that substitute and appropriate it to their own lives. That is the sacrificial system. But from the very beginning, it was really clear in the mind of God that something as amoral as an animal's blood couldn't really deal with the problem of human sin. And so, before anything ever was, a conversation happened between God, the Father, God, the Son. And they agreed, we're going to create a humanity in our image, and we will love that humanity, and there will be great dignity and value to that humanity. And we will imbue them with our own ability to make choices. They will be free to do with their lives what they want, and they will take that opportunity to use their freedom to rebel against us, with the awful consequence that they will be alienated from us. But hey, we're going to continue to pursue those rebels. And we are going to come up with a solution that is moral, that is real, that does make sense, and that costs us, God, everything. And this is the whole point of the coming of Jesus Christ, his incarnation as the Lamb of God, the Son of God. He didn't come to teach us how to be more moral, better people. He came to fulfill the plan of God to deal with human sin that had been sculpted out and described in great detail for hundreds of years before it came about in the pages of the Old Testament. And this is why in the New Testament, the author of Hebrews, looking at all these incredibly important passages, sums it up by saying that Christ appeared, that Christ just means Messiah, God's servant, to use the language of Isaiah. That Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come. Not through the blood of goats and calves. Who cares about that? But through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, obtaining eternal redemption. And God had planned this all along so that we would be in no doubt of what his intentions were. What is the foundation of your faith? Is it a warm feeling in your stomach? Maybe that's indigestion. Is it because, well, I grew up this way because it's the faith of my grandmother? It's not enough. Real faith, biblical faith, means taking a stand of trust with our eyes open, knowing that God has acted in human history and that his word is an objective, public, accessible record to this fact. It's way more important than whatever spiritual experiences you or I have ever had. Not that that's not important, because I think it is. It corroborates what we have come to believe. But at the base of our faith has to be that we are convinced that certain things are this way. And that is exactly the point that Isaiah is laying out, and that's the point that Peter is getting back to in 1 Peter when he says, as to this salvation, it's the prophets who prophesied that provide for us that real foundation of knowledge that this is not just some pipe dream, but this is real. You with me? It's very, very important. Let's draw some conclusions here, briefly. What questions does a passage such as this raise in your mind, maybe in your more skeptical moments? Yeah, I mean, maybe we got it wrong. Maybe, in fact, that the Christian interpretation of this, looking at a person, Jesus Christ, was not what was intended at all. The whole thing was just kind of symbolic. It means something totally different. That's a very good thought. What else?
Yeah. Okay, good. So he's in there. He's studying the Bible. He's thinking, oh, that's interesting. Ah, yeah. So I'm going to engineer it. I'm going to work it out so that I fulfill all these things so everyone will think I'm the Messiah. I wonder if he stumbled over the fulfillment part of that. I don't know. Doesn't sound real good for him if he's making it up. But yes, I think that that is a question that comes up. What do you think, Sandy? Yeah, there is a kind of a cryptic element to this, isn't there? And further, we may wonder if it's so clear as we've described, then how come it is that, you know, the whole of Judaism didn't really become believers in Jesus? It sticks in my mind too. Well, I suspect that there may be other questions that are appropriate to this and that need to be processed through. But let's take a look at a couple of them. I think a couple of the comments made here kind of put it together for me, you know, because a lot of people say this is what you're describing here tonight is just a Christian interpretation of this passage. That here's this guy that you're really behind, he's your dude, and you want to make sure that he is seen as the fulfillment of all these great Old Testament prophecies, including Isaiah 53, and maybe because you were really bummed out when he was killed. But there are a couple things we need to think about this point. Is this just a Christian interpretation? Two things. One is that this passage is cited in all four Gospels and in Romans and in 1 Peter, in a passage that we'll study in several weeks, and that these texts are written to Jewish audiences, not exclusively, but primarily in most of these cases. And if the passage did not make sense from a Jewish perspective, why would they be included in the very texts that were written to persuade Jewish people that Jesus is the Messiah? See what I'm saying? It would have very minimal evidential value if everyone knew that it meant something else. And more importantly, and this is a fact, that the consensus of Jewish scholars from before the time of Christ all the way through the early modern period, the 16th century, almost uniformly regard Isaiah chapter 52 and 53 as being about God's Messiah. The great rabbis of the Middle Ages, Maimonides, Gersonides, identified this passage as being about God's Messiah. The so-called Jerusalem Targum, which is a sort of a paraphrase of the Old Testament written by rabbis and with text notes kind of explaining their meaning, explicitly says, my servant the Messiah, in Isaiah 52, verse 13. The whole context they understood to be about God's Messiah. For us to say, well, this is just a Christian interpretation, really the meaning is something else, really flies in the face of a pretty uniform testimony by Jewish scholars and interpreters themselves. It's not just a Christianized interpretation. Second, we may ask this question, gosh, you know, if it's that clear, then why didn't people believe it? And that is a good question. Let's think about that. One thing is that, you know, when the fulfillment came in Jesus Christ, I call him here a controversialist, I'm trying to be politically correct. You know, he was a real thorn in the side of certain folk, namely the religious elite, the religious experts. They didn't like him. Why didn't they like him? Well, because he called into question the validity of their traditions. Not the Bible, not the Old Testament, but their traditions. And he worked to undermine their authority in the minds of the people, because they had created a whole system of religion that excluded the grace of God, the very thing that he had come to deliver. And so he was real clear that the religious mentality of his day, thinking that they could just work their way to God, kind of one good work at a time or something like that, following the thousands of laws of the rabbinical writings, he says that's so not what God is into, and that you, in perpetuating that, are a hypocrite. And so he was despised, he was hated by that. So of course we wouldn't want to recognize Jesus in the passage of Isaiah chapter 53. The guy's a big pain in the butt, and we want to get rid of him, not worship him. And then, of course, some would say, as was suggested a minute ago, you know, is it symbolic, maybe? That's what the ticket is here. This is just symbolic, shouldn't be taken literally. But I think there's a different take on this, which is, namely, that with all of prophecy in the Old Testament, there's a level of ambiguity in the prediction that becomes unmistakably clear when that prediction is fulfilled. And so, at the time of Christ, what kind of Messiah were they seeking? A Messiah that would come, as is described in the Old Testament, absolutely, and which will come again at the end of history, who would deliver Israel from the burdens of their oppression from the Romans. They were looking for a political king. And so, that's the lens that they were looking at their own scripture through. And Jesus didn't fit that grid. And he said, you know, my kingdom's not of this world. And you know, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. And if your enemy, you know, slaps you in the face, then okay, that's cool. Turn the other cheek. And if they want your coat, then, you know, give them your underwear too. And all this kind of stuff. And he wasn't the kind of guy that they were looking for. And so it was not until after his death, after his resurrection, that proved that he was not just some dude, but that God, that he was the Son of God raised from the dead, that they could then look back and say, oh my God, that's right. And yet there's a last reason why this is. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 and 8, Paul gives another reason. He says, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would never have crucified the Lord of glories. Isn't that a very interesting statement? If the angelic world that looks on knew what Jesus was coming to do in dying on the cross, they would never have inspired the Roman government, the Jewish leadership, Judas himself, to engineer his death. Because, why? Because of that tragic moment when Jesus is hanging on the cross and he utters out these words in Aramaic and he says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm chapter 22, which describes in incredible detail death by crucifixion. And it's at that point that those who are in rebellion against God realize, oh man, this is exactly what he wanted the whole time. We're not getting rid of God, the Son of God. We're not rejecting God finally. He's defeated us in the cross. He's taken away the sting of sin, which is death. He's overcome it with his forgiveness. And he's eliminated the barriers that man have before God. Oh my God. We thought we were getting rid of him. He's defeated us in this one moment in the crucifixion. What a remarkable story. That's the gospel. And God has breathed his plan into the pages of history because he does not want you to sit here thinking, wonder if this is true. He's given you some data so that you can explore this and look at it and analyze it and come to a conclusion. Because at the end of the day, we must all come to a conclusion. What's your explanation for this text? That's where we are with God here tonight. Either a remarkable act of God's love and wisdom to carefully craft human history so that we could understand it and respond to it, or something else, whatever that is. Why don't we draw to a close here, and because of the lateness of the time, I'll just pray for us. And God, I think that we are really in the presence of a piece of information that we cannot just blithely walk away from. That either this is really the keystone to the whole meaning of history, or there is no purpose to history. I thank you, God, that there are You've given to us compelling reasons for us to understand who you are, what you're about. I thank you that they transcend just mere experience, but that can be investigated. And I pray, God, for those of us here tonight who are investigating, that they would, take this moment perhaps to yield themselves to you to say, my explanation to this is that you did exactly what you said and what you prophesied through Isaiah in the 700s BC. And that must mean that you want me to respond to you. And I'm prepared to do that. I'm prepared to say I'm guilty. I know I'm guilty. It's no mystery there. But I do call out to you and ask that the death of Christ count on my behalf. And I'm prepared to receive his sacrifice for my sins here even this evening. Lord, we know that when people come before you just with that very simple attitude of the heart and ability to approach you like this, that you cause them, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1, to be born again, to be renewed spiritually, and to begin to feel the effects of you in our lives even today and certainly throughout eternity. So just thank you for that, God. Thank you for this wonderful opportunity that we have to be together here tonight. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.